All right. Got some response. We're starting a new book this evening. We're starting the book of Nehemiah, which is nice. We're taking a break after this. We'll go back to 2 Samuel and pick up from there. So today we'll endeavor to finish chapter 1 and 2. We'll see how far we get. Let's start with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this evening. Lord, you are so gracious. You are so good. Lord, we just ask that you would speak to us through your word this evening. That, Lord, it would be strictly your word, not the word of man, but the word of God. And that, Lord, it would just convict us, it would encourage us, it would just do whatever work needs to be done in our hearts and in our minds, Lord. And we thank you for your perfect word, Lord, your inerrant word. And thank you that you have made it available to us. So, Lord, I pray, teach us this evening through your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please open up Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1. But actually, I want you to go back to the end of 1 Samuel. Or actually, 1 Samuel. You can keep your finger on Nehemiah. Well, let's change that. Let's go to Chronicles, chapter 36. Second Chronicles, chapter 36. And really, I just have you go back to 1 Samuel just to share something with you. These books here, this particular area of scripture that we look in our Bibles, that we see in our Bibles through 1 Samuel all the way to Ezra, to the end of 2 Chronicles, it signifies 400 years. And these are the kingdom years. 400 years where Israel had a king. And as we left off in 1 Samuel, we left off with David, really, he's going to be crowned king of Judah, and there's Saul. So we've gone through the life of Saul and David. And what we see there is going to be the beginning of the dynasty of David, the Davidic dynasty. And from there on, David will have several sons. Solomon will inherit the throne. And Solomon is going to expand the kingdom, and it's going to be the very wealthy. He is known as, really, he was so wealthy that I don't think we could even imagine, even in today's terms. But after Solomon, after he died, the kingdom got split. And we had the 10 northern tribes, which were called Israel, and then the 2 southern tribes, which were called Judah. From that point on, what we have is we have a division, some infighting, some war, but the northern kingdom never had one good king. Not one righteous king. However, the southern kingdom did have some good kings in between, but for the most part, they had bad kings as well. So throughout these years, the Lord would send prophets to them and would warn them, particularly the northern kingdom. And he would tell them to repent, that if he would not repent, that he would send those that would take him captive. And the northern kingdom would not. They were involved in idolatry and all kinds of things. They had involved in all the pagan practices and whatnot. So the time came where the Assyrians came and actually took them captive and dispersed them all over the world. They also left some of the people there that they had taken over to intermarried and so forth. So the northern kingdom was taken. And then God sent prophets to Judah. In fact, Isaiah, during that period of time, he prophesied and he said, look, what happened to your sister, Israel, will happen to you if you don't repent and if you don't turn. And once again, They didn't repent. There was little bits of, you would see little glimmers of hope. There's king, good king for a while, and then a wicked king and so forth. So what we see is that they were just set in their ways. And it got to the point where the Lord, in fact, when we went through the book of Jeremiah, we see how often he said, repent, turn, turn. You know, I will heal you. You know, I want to forgive you. And the book of Jeremiah just goes through how they broke every law continuously. And God would point out one and said, look, just turn, repent from this, and we can start from there. And they would not, and they would not, and they would not, all the way through. So it got to the point where the Lord just said, you know, there's no remedy. There's no remedy for you. The only remedy for the people, for the Jewish nation, is that they're going to be taken captive by Babylon. And they were taken captive in three waves. The first wave, Daniel went, that was in 605 BC. And they took Daniel, and we have the book of Daniel. We see how he writes from there. And we have the second wave was in 597 BC, and Ezekiel went on that one. And the third wave is where they came and they destroyed the temple. And they basically leveled everything. King Nebuchadnezzar had it. He was done with it. He says, I'm leveling the place. And he did, and then he took captives as well. He took more, and that was the completion of it, and totally destroyed the temple, the walls, and everything. Well, that's sort of where we're starting today, just to get the time frame of where we're at in the book of Nehemiah. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36 with me, and we're going to look at verse 15, so we sort of get a flow of this time frame. In verse 15, it says, and the Lord God of their father sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, which would be Jerusalem. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young men or virgin, nor on the aged or weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of the leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, notice the temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces, its places with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. At this point, Jerusalem is leveled. As we read, the temple is gone. It's leveled. The walls are leveled. And for all intents and purposes, it's inhabitable. Very few people left there. And now they're in a faraway land, just like God had warned them. Well, after 70 years, Daniel realized it's almost 70 years. The time's coming for the people to go back. And he writes about that in Daniel. And we see it in Ezra as well, that this comes to pass. After the 70 years, the word of God comes to pass. But one of the things I want to show you also is Isaiah. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, 28. Now, Isaiah prophesied from 739 to 686 B.C. Take a look at what it says. In fact, just so we can get the flow of things, we'll probably back up a little bit. We'll back up to verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says, notice, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and the temple, your foundation shall be laid. This prophecy was approximately 150 years before Ezra here. It was quite some time, and God called this king by name and said, you're going to be my shepherd, and you're going to send my people back. You're going to do this. So take a look at the next page with me here, the book of Ezra. So I'm just sort of walking you through this time frame. Jerusalem's taken, Judah's taken captive, three waves out, final wave, everything's destroyed. There's a prophecy that God is going to bring him back after a certain time. He names the king that's going to do that. And now, in the book of Ezra, which is written approximately, well, it's not written, but this is the time frame that we start off here at 538 BC or so. And take a look at what it says. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with you, with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord of God, Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the free will offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So here we see that God's word comes to pass. Here, this king is now in place in what used to be Babylon. We have now the Persians that have taken over Babylon, and now this Persian king, in his first year, he signs this edict to send the people back to Jerusalem, and he sends them with the purpose of rebuilding the house of God, the temple, and Jerusalem. So that is the time frame. This is where Ezra's at. Well, the first wave, just as they were taking in three waves, they come back in three waves. The first waves, we see Zerubbabel, and we also see Joshua the priest. They go down and they start the rebuilding process and so forth. Now, that was around 538 BC. About in chapter 6 of Ezra, the building stops. Everything comes to a halt. During that period of time is during the period of time of Esther. We know what's going on with Esther, right? And we know that there was that plot to kill the Jewish people and so forth. So it's sort of like that interlude, so we can fit Esther right in the middle of that there. Then the building restarts and Ezra joins in. Ezra, who was a scribe, and that would be in chapter 7 of Ezra. And from that point on, they start building again and reestablish worship. 14 years later, we come to the book of Nehemiah. And that's where we find ourselves this evening, Nehemiah. This is approximately 444 BC, and Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Now, here's the thing about the book of Nehemiah, that here we also see another prophecy being fulfilled. The prophecy from Daniel, of the 70 weeks of Daniel. In fact, if you'll turn there with me, just so you can take a quick look at that, and that would be We're going to go and take a look at that, chapter 9, verse 25. Hopefully I'm not confusing you too much. Daniel prophesies of the 70 weeks here to come. And he says when this time frame, these 70 weeks start, and he tells us that in verse 25. Now know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall. Notice that it says the wall. And that is the theme of Nehemiah. He comes in and builds the wall and he restores the people as well. But that right there is the time frame for us. And it says even in troublesome times. So from this point on, we start the 70-week period, prophetic period of Daniel. And 483 years later, the Messiah walks into Jerusalem. From that point on, from the point that the king sends out Nehemiah back to build the wall. So let's turn to Nehemiah now. We'll finally get into where we're at. The theme really of Nehemiah is rebuild, restore, revive. And it really is a picture of the Holy Spirit. All these things, rebuild, you know, it's done. Rebuilding a life is done by the Spirit of God. Restoring, God restores, and it's a work of the Spirit of God. Revive, revival only happens through the Holy Spirit. And when we see Nehemiah, we see such a picture of the Holy Spirit. In fact, his name means comforter, which is one of the names of the Holy Spirit which Jesus refers to. Now, what's also interesting is that Ezra, his name means helper. So we have helper, which is another title of the Holy Spirit. And we have Comforter, which is another title of the Holy Spirit in Nehemiah. And I want us to think what's going to happen here. What's God doing? He is rebuilding, restoring, reviving. And he sends men, just like what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, in the lives of individual, we see these men that are sent out and they represent this. Now, if you were to sort of give an outline, a simple outline of the book of Nehemiah, verses chapters 1 through 6 is rebuilding the walls, and chapter 6 through 13 is restoring the people. So, let's get into our text. Chapter 1, Nehemiah says, "The word of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And this said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Nehemiah was a leader. He was a man's man. He was a man of action, a man of perseverance, and a man that once he heard his calling, he never relented. And he was a man of prayer. More importantly, that's what we see in Nehemiah's life. We'll see that he prays over and over and over and over again. Sometimes they're longer prayers, sometimes they're shorter prayers, but always consulting God, always seeking God's wisdom in everything. And Nehemiah, once he heard the call of God, once he got his marching orders, man, he didn't relent. He marched forward into the work of God. He wasn't going backwards. He wasn't looking back. He says, "I got my orders, I got my command, and this is what I'm doing," and he looks forward and keeps going that direction. Now, let's take a look at the first couple verses and try to break them down a little bit once again. In the first couple verses, it says, you know, it gives us the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, Nehemiah, it is the consensus of historians that Nehemiah didn't write this book, that Ezra wrote it, but it was his notes, his personal testimony and so forth, because they were both one book before. Nehemiah and Ezra were all joined together sometimes back, and then they were divided into two. So verse 1 continues, it says, "And it came to pass in the month of Chisleb, in the 20th year," that was the 20th year of the king's reign, "as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." Notice how Nehemiah has a deep concern for a people that he had never met and for a land that he had never seen. He hadn't met these people that are now in Jerusalem. He had never seen Jerusalem. He was born in captivity, and that's where he had been all his life. But God had given them such a burden for his people, for his work, for their well-being, that the first thing he does when he sees his brother come back, and we're not told when his brother left. He could have gone with Ezra 14 years earlier, but now he comes back, and the first thing he does, he says, "Hanani, tell me, how are the people doing? How is Jerusalem doing?" He was concerned for their well-being. He had a burden that I imagine he probably couldn't explain. He probably didn't know why there was such a love for them. And he probably didn't know that God had just placed a calling in his life. That God, from this point on, he would have this burden in his heart for God's people. And that God was leading him a certain direction. And more than likely, it started earlier than this. It had just been building up until this point. Let's take a look at verse 3. "And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" Notice that the people lived in ruins. They had no defenses, no gates, no walls. Everything was broken down, including the people. They were broken down as well. And there's no separation between them and the world. There was no walls. Therefore, the enemy could come in and out, had access to them, and he had free rein. There was no safety. They were just living how they were living and just surviving. And by the way, walls are meant to keep an enemy out, right? And also keep the people inside safe from the enemy. And God sometimes places walls in our lives, does he not? Sometimes he places these walls in our lives to keep us safe and to keep the enemy out. And I would like to think that the biggest, strongest wall that God places is the Word of God and his Holy Spirit. Because the Word of God reveals sin. The Word of God will convict us of sin. The Word of God will show us what sin is and will keep us from sin. But without the Word of God, then all those walls are broken down. There's no longer a defense. As soon as we start straying away from the Word of God, from fellowship, from his communion with them, And from understanding what God's will is in our lives, understanding what His Word says, what pleases Him, what He desires in our lives, His will in our lives, as we start walking away from that, our defenses go down. And no longer, all of a sudden, we start becoming numb to the things of the world and the attacks start coming in. And without the Word of God, it just comes in and out, and there's just a life of destruction, and there's just ruin, and we're living in that place because the enemy has free rein to our lives, to our minds, to do whatever he desires, because we have left the safety of God's Word. We have left the safety of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here what we see is that Jerusalem, it says that the people are in great distress, and that the walls are broken down, and the gates are burned, and it says it's burned with fire. And it's a picture of just total devastation and destruction. And look at what Nehemiah does when he gets this report of the city and what condition it's in. Verse 4, it says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Notice how Nehemiah reacts to this news of God's people. He was broken. He wept. To see the people of God live in ruins and live in a condition where they had no hope just grieved Nehemiah. And all of a sudden, he weeps, he breaks down, and what does he do? He starts fasting, and he starts praying, he starts seeking the Lord, and he starts interceding for the people. Do you ever intercede for your brothers and your sisters? Do you ever intercede for those loved ones? And it's easy to intercede for those that we love, for our family members, our kids, when they're in trouble and we see they're going the wrong direction. We see that the enemy has a hold of them and they've just given themselves over to it, or a life of destructions. We do. We pray for them. At least we should. But do we ever pray for people that we don't know, for the city, for the homeless, for those that are addicts out in the street, for those that are lost, for those that are totally contrary to the Word of God, because they're just lost. They're under their own sin, and they're under the sway of the enemy, and that's just how they live their lives. Nehemiah is praying for a people he doesn't even know. You know, and I wonder what would happen if God's people, if God's church, would pray for those that don't know Jesus, those that have broken families, those that are just living out and about, the down and out, and so forth. And I believe that, you know, Nehemiah here, a picture of the Holy Spirit, and showing how his heart is for the lost. And listen, without being saved, without knowing the Lord, our heart is not for the lost. When we come to know the Lord, all of a sudden we have this love for people. And we see people that don't know the Lord or whatever situation that they're in, and all of a sudden there is a burden. And there is a desire to share the gospel. So, anyway, that is Nehemiah's heart. He cries out to God. He intercedes for his people. And, you know, it's also the heart of Jesus. In Luke 22:31, if you recall with me, Jesus says to Simon Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus says, "Simon, Satan wants you. And he wants to sift you, man. He wants to take, he wants to do away with you. But he says, I prayed for you." And what did he pray? He prayed that his faith should not fail him. And then notice the certainty of it, because he says, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." There's a surety in that. Jesus interceding for Simon Peter, and as we prayed earlier in here in the night, in the evening, and I was thinking of James, and you know, it says that the prayers of a righteous man avail it much. And I think, we have the Spirit of God in us. We know that we're not righteous of our own, that the only reason that there's righteousness in us, that we're righteous, is because Jesus has imputed the righteousness, his righteousness, upon us. And therefore, we can go boldly and with confidence before the Lord and just lay our prayers at his feet and our requests and our petitions and say, Lord, we come to you. And our prayers avail much because we have Jesus' righteousness. So, nevertheless, he prays, he intercedes, he weeps, and he also fasts. Verse 5, take a look at that there. And I said, I pray, Lord of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. In Romans 8:26, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us in groaning and in prayer. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here, right? His name, God's Comforter. So we see that he prays. He says, O Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. He comes before God with the realization of who God is. He is God Almighty. He is all powerful. And he says, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. God always keeps his word. He always keeps his covenant. And Nehemiah reminds him of that. He says, Lord, you keep your covenant. Now, God doesn't need reminders of that, right? But when we remind God of his word, per se, what we're doing is we're reminding ourselves of God's promises. And we're reminding ourselves who God is. That he's full of mercy and he's compassionate. He keeps his word. He's the covenant keeper, but we're the covenant breaker. And he says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servants, which I pray before you now, day and night. Notice, he would pray day and night. He was a man fervent in prayer. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. When was the last time that I prayed, that we prayed for our nation, for our state, and says, Lord, we have sinned. Lord, this country, this nation, this state has sin, and Lord, we own him. And I love the way that he confesses. He says, he's not making excuses. He says, this is who we are. This is what we've done. The people have sinned, and so have I. He says, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinance which you have commanded your servant Moses. He goes back once again and says, we're the ones who broke the promise, Lord. We're the ones who broke the covenant. The covenant that you made with us, we broke that. We did it. And now he's appealing not upon the basis of any righteousness or anything that they're entitled to. He's appealing to God on the basis of grace and his mercy and of his goodness and of his love. Then he says, remember, I pray the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Nehemiah quotes from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30. But notice once again that Nehemiah prays God's word into his prayer. He reminds God of his promises, once again, not because he forgets, but because we forget. And I find that when we go through Scripture and we look at Daniel's prayer, We look at Ezekiel's prayer, and we look at here in Nehemiah's prayer. What do we see? We see always going back and grabbing God's word and infusing it into the prayer. And when we pray and when we grab scripture from our minds, the Lord brings those things to mind. It's the Spirit of God in us that's interceding that brings this scripture, and all of a sudden we pray these scriptures. And there's power in that. There's power in praying God's word out loud. The Spirit of God is interceding for us, and he brings those things to remembrance. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would bring things to remembrance, but we have to have them in here in order to remember them. So when we're praying, all of a sudden the Lord brings up certain verses and reminds us of his promises. He reminds us that he is faithful, that he doesn't leave us, that he doesn't forsake us, that we're saved, that we're his, that he loves us, that we're safe in his hands, that he has a plan for us. And all these scriptures starts flooding, and all of a sudden, you know what happens? Our countenance starts going up. And those that hear God's word, they're encouraged. And they hear God's word, and it's like, oh, wow. Man, that was of the Lord. That was God speaking. When you pray in your quiet time, or whether you pray here at church where we do it corporately, infuse God's word into your prayers. You'll see how you'll be encouraged, you'll be reminded, and you know what happens too? God is faithful to his word. You start seeing those things. It's like, oh, wow, yeah, I prayed for this. And man, God answers those prayers. I shared this before a while back. I was going back through the study I did through John a couple years ago now. And at the end of each study, I would take down prayer requests and I would write them down at the bottom of each Bible study. And I started going through each lesson and each study. And I would just scroll to the bottom and I would look at the prayers, the prayer requests. And man, I was like, wow, the Lord answered that. The Lord answered that. The Lord answered that. Well, let me go to the next week that we study. The Lord answered that. The Lord answered that. And it's amazing. God's faithfulness, his word, it comes to pass. In fact, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will endure forever, he says. And we're at that place where we're like, man, I don't know what to do right now in my life. And we look to God and we say, Lord, I'm confused. And then the word of God comes to mind. And it says, he who lacks wisdom, let him ask. Let him ask God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We remember God's word. We remember certain portions. We may not remember it completely. We may mess up some of the verses and so forth. We remember the gist of it. And we grab a hold of God's promises. So it's important that when we pray, that we sow God's word into our prayers. Amen? Verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servants prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah ends his prayer by asking God to grant him favor before the king and mercy before the king. And, you know, I think, wow, Lord, if this is you, if you want me to go, if this is you, if you're doing a work in me, I'm under this man's rule, under his command. But if it's you, will you grant me favor in his eyes? Will you allow this man to send me? Will you work in his heart? And will you confirm it that way? And it's interesting because it tells us there that he was the king's cupbearer, right? So his job was anything that came to the king, he would taste it first. Any poison, anything that would come that way, he was that wall, that intercessor, and that person in the middle. Once again, a picture of the Holy Spirit. The king's cupbearer. But the king's cupbearer also had other duties. They were actually an advisor to the king. They would build this relationship with the king, and they would advise the king on things. So it was a high-up position, a very trustworthy position. So here he is. He says, Lord, if you want me to do something about this, about my people, about Jerusalem, if you're sending me there, grant me favor with the king. Take a look at chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, this was about 4 or 5 months later. So Nehemiah has been praying for a few months now regarding this burden on his heart. And what happens? 4 or 5 months later, God moves. He says, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. You can imagine, and if the cupbearer of the king, if he's sad, it's not a good thing. If all of a sudden, this is the man that he is before him, and he's always, man, he's cheery. He has to be cheery. He is happy he's serving the king, and all of a sudden he's sad. That causes suspicion for the king. Is somebody get to this guy? Is he worried that I'm going to drink something and I'm going to die? So it's not a good thing. But he notices something's not right with him. And notice what happens next. He says, so I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. King is not what you think. May you live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Nehemiah spills the beans of what's going on in his life. He says, look, for 4 months, he's been praying. He's been seeking the Lord. He's been preparing. In fact, he's been planning. We'll know in a minute here that he has been actually planning, because when the opportunity comes, when he asks him questions, he has answers. But for 4 months, he has been holding it in, holding it in, holding it in. He goes before the king, everything's fine, everything's fine. And after this period of time, all of a sudden, it just comes to the point where he can no longer hold it in. And what's going on inside of him is being reflected outwardly. And the king says, what's going on? And he tells him, look, the reason for this is because my people, they're suffering. The walls are torn down. Jerusalem is in disarray. They're in ruins. How can I be happy, king? That's a dangerous thing for him to say, but, you know, he was just to that point, and it was just really part of God's plan to give him the boldness to be able to confront the king in that fashion, to be able to speak the truth to the king. God's calling on his life, that burden had not gone away and had continued to grow and to grow. And that's how a calling starts. When God puts a burden in your heart, all of a sudden, that's God's calling upon an individual. And when it's God doing it, it just continues to grow. And listen, sometimes you may forget about it for a second or two, but now all of a sudden it just comes rushing forward again because God has placed it there. God has called you to whatever it is that he's called you to. And you will not be at peace until you respond to God's calling. So Nehemiah here goes before the king and he spills the beans and let's see what happens. Then the king said to me, what do you request? That's a good sign. The king, God had been working in the king's heart as well. It's amazing because God works, when it's God's call upon our lives, he works in you, he works in those around you, he just puts everything in order that needs to go in order. If you needed to sell your house, all of a sudden your house sells. If it was work and you needed to get a transfer, all of a sudden there's a transfer. Or if God just calls you to quit and just says, just go in faith, all of a sudden on the road you get a job. You get there and God provides for you. He sets everything in order. So he says, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Notice that. What does Nehemiah do? The king says, what do you request? And Nehemiah, all of a sudden, he does a quick flare prayer. He says, Lord, help me. Give me wisdom. Tell me what to say. Just a quick prayer to the Lord. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tomb, that I may rebuild it. Notice that Nehemiah, As soon as he prays, he speaks, and he speaks in boldness, but he speaks respectfully. What does he say? If it pleases the king. Listen, you don't want to go against the king's wishes. You want to go, when God says you go, when Jesus says you go, you go. And if there's something in your heart, there's a burden and so forth, it says, Lord, if it is your will for me to go, if it pleases you, Lord, will you send me? Will you put all these things in order? Nehemiah submitted to the king, and he knows that if this is from God, that the king will be submitted to the Lord as well. And God will open up the door. Take a look at what happens. Verse 6, then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? Good news. That sounds good. It's a good answer. All of a sudden, it's like, ah, that means he's sending me. So he says, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And we're gonna read later that it's 12 years. The time frame is 12 years for him to come on back. But it pleased the king to send him. God was in it. You know that God was in it. He knew that God was in it. And isn't that awesome when God just confirms something that's in your heart? He'll confirm it through other people. He'll confirm it this way. Whatever way, he just confirms it because it pleases the king to send you, to give you that ministry, to do that work for him. Whatever it may be, it pleases him, and he opens up that door and he gives you favor. But Nehemiah doesn't stop there. He says, look, if it pleases you, send me. But now there's boldness in him. He knows it's of God. So take a look at what he does next. He says, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the Jordan, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. So king, please give me letters allowing me passage through this place all the way through Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber. Boldness. Hey, I also need to build while I'm there. I'm going to need this for my house. I'm going to need that for the walls. I'm going to need this for this. And listen, there's nothing wrong with asking Jesus. In fact, Lord, you're sending me, you know what I need. I need supplies. I need funds. I need this and so forth. And if it pleases the kings, he'll just give it to you. So he asked for timber. He says to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertain to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Notice that. Nehemiah knew that the reason that the king was agreeing to this was because of God. That God's hand was upon him. That his favor was upon him. He was the one moving. And the Bible says that God will supply my every need. And he does, and he always will. And you know, as we're going to leave it here tonight, but as we move through the book of Nehemiah and we see next week, we're going to see that Nehemiah wastes no time. From this point on, when he knows everything has transpired, everything has come to fruition, all of a sudden these months of waiting, these months of praying, these months of preparation, these months of seeking the Lord, and all of a sudden it just comes to fruition. He comes before the king because he's gone before the King of Kings. He goes before the king, and all of a sudden it's like God is in it. There's favor, and he sends him out, and it's confirmed. And Nehemiah wastes no time in obeying the Lord. He wastes no time just being obedient to God's calling in his life. You know, it's so important that we recognize when God is calling us to do something. So often we say, Lord, use me. Use me. And God opens up a door for you, and we're like, not that way. Use me. No, not that way. We need to be able to recognize God's calling upon our lives, what he's showing us, the direction he's giving, he's showing us and leading us to. Because once we know that it's of God, once it's been confirmed, and we don't do it, we're in sin. We're being disobedient to God. And then we find ourselves, well, God is not moving in my life. Well, God is not doing this. God is not doing that. That's because of our disobedience. God has given us directions. He's given us marching orders. He's saying, this is it. Go this way. And we say, no, I don't like that. I don't want to go that direction. And all of a sudden, what is there? That person is shelved. It's put in, you just put up there for a while and says, I'm just not going to use you. There won't be any work done. It's important that we recognize God's calling in our lives. And once we hear God's calling, that we're like Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man's man. Nehemiah was really just immovable. Once he got his direction, it didn't matter if it didn't look good. It didn't matter if it was difficult. It didn't matter what was ahead. He just continued going the direction that God had placed before him. He was steadfast. He was immovable. And he says, I'm just going to do God's work, regardless of the opposition. Oftentimes, that's not the case in our lives. We're like, oh, it's getting hard. Yeah, no, you know what? I'm just going to stop here. I'm just not going to do it. There's that saying that anything, you know, anything worth doing, I'm butchering the saying, but anything worth doing, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard, you know, and there's no greater work than God's work. And God's work, his spiritual work, is no different in the sense of when we go out there and work, whether it's for a company or for other companies and so forth. We have to show up on time. We have to be faithful to the work. We have to work hard for that company. How much more for a King of Kings, for God in our calling? How much more faithful should we not be in God's calling in our lives? He calls us, and it's like, okay, I'll be used, Lord, whatever you say. It doesn't matter the direction. Anyway, we leave it there tonight and continue next week. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that you call us. You place a calling in our lives, Lord, and that, Lord, that you set things in order for us as well. You don't promise that it's going to be easy. You don't promise that there won't be obstacles and there won't be opposition. That's not what you promise. What you promise is that you will go before us, that you'll be with us, that, Lord, that as we continue being faithful and obedient to you, that your work will be done because it's you doing and it's not us doing it. So thank you, Lord, for just your goodness. Thank you that you would use any of us. And I just pray, Lord, I just pray once again for our community. I pray for our church. I pray, Lord, just for those that don't know you, that this year would be different. That, Lord, so many people would come to know you. And that, Lord, that you would use this body here to reach not only our community here, but outside, those neighboring towns, that you would just do something great. We just thank you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. got some response. We're starting a new book this evening. We're starting the book of Nehemiah, which is nice. We're taking a break after this. We'll go back to 2 Samuel and pick up from there. So today we'll endeavor to finish chapter 1 and 2. We'll see how far we get. Let's start with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this evening. Lord, you are so gracious. You are so good. Lord, we just ask that you would speak to us through your word this evening. That, Lord, it would be strictly your word, not the word of man, but the word of God. And that, Lord, it would just convict us, it would encourage us, it would just do whatever work needs to be done in our hearts and in our minds, Lord. And we thank you for your perfect word, Lord, your inerrant word. And thank you that you have made it available to us. So, Lord, I pray, teach us this evening through your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please open up Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1. But actually, I want you to go back to the end of 1 Samuel. Or actually, 1 Samuel. You can keep your finger on Nehemiah. Well, let's change that. Let's go to Chronicles, chapter 36. Second Chronicles, chapter 36. And really, I just have you go back to 1 Samuel just to share something with you. These books here, this particular area of scripture that we look in our Bibles, that we see in our Bibles through 1 Samuel all the way to Ezra, to the end of 2 Chronicles, it signifies 400 years. And these are the kingdom years. 400 years where Israel had a king. And as we left off in 1 Samuel, we left off with David, really, he's going to be crowned king of Judah, and there's Saul. So we've gone through the life of Saul and David. And what we see there is going to be the beginning of the dynasty of David, the Davidic dynasty. And from there on, David will have several sons. Solomon will inherit the throne. And Solomon is going to expand the kingdom, and it's going to be the very wealthy. He is known as, really, he was so wealthy that I don't think we could even imagine, even in today's terms. But after Solomon, after he died, the kingdom got split. And we had the 10 northern tribes, which were called Israel, and then the 2 southern tribes, which were called Judah. From that point on, what we have is we have a division, some infighting, some war, but the northern kingdom never had one good king. Not one righteous king. However, the southern kingdom did have some good kings in between, but for the most part, they had bad kings as well. So throughout these years, the Lord would send prophets to them and would warn them, particularly the northern kingdom. And he would tell them to repent, that if he would not repent, that he would send those that would take him captive. And the northern kingdom would not. They were involved in idolatry and all kinds of things. They had involved in all the pagan practices and whatnot. So the time came where the Assyrians came and actually took them captive and dispersed them all over the world. They also left some of the people there that they had taken over to intermarried and so forth. So the northern kingdom was taken. And then God sent prophets to Judah. In fact, Isaiah, during that period of time, he prophesied and he said, look, what happened to your sister, Israel, will happen to you if you don't repent and if you don't turn. And once again, they didn't repent. There was little bits of, you would see little glimmers of hope. There's king, good king for a while, and then a wicked king and so forth. So what we see is that they were just set in their ways. And it got to the point where the Lord, in fact, when we went through the book of Jeremiah, we see how often he said, repent, turn, turn. You know, I will heal you. You know, I want to forgive you. And the book of Jeremiah just goes through how they broke every law continuously. And God would point out one and said, look, just turn, repent from this, and we can start from there. And they would not, and they would not, and they would not, all the way through. So it got to the point where the Lord just said, you know, there's no remedy. There's no remedy for you. The only remedy for the people, for the Jewish nation, is that they're going to be taken captive by Babylon. And they were taken captive in three waves. The first wave, Daniel went, that was in 605 BC. They took Daniel, and we have the book of Daniel. We see how he writes from there. And we have the second wave was in 597 BC, and Ezekiel went on that one. And the third wave is where they came and they destroyed the temple. And they basically leveled everything. King Nebuchadnezzar had it. He was done with it. He says, I'm leveling the place. And he did. And then he took captives as well. He took more, and that was the completion of it. And totally destroyed the temple, the walls, and everything. Well, that's sort of where we're starting today, just to get the time frame of where we're at in the book of Nehemiah. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36 with me, and we're going to look at verse 15, so we sort of get a flow of this time frame. In verse 15 it says, and the Lord God of their father sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, which would be Jerusalem. But they mocked the messengers of God, they despised his words and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young men or virgin, nor on the aged or weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of the leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, notice the temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces, its places with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. At this point, Jerusalem is leveled. As we read, the temple is gone. It's leveled. The walls are leveled. And for all intents and purposes, it's inhabitable. Very few people left there, and now they're in a faraway land, just like God had warned them. Well, after 70 years, Daniel realized it's almost 70 years. The time's coming for the people to go back, and he writes about that in Daniel. And we see it in Ezra as well, that this comes to pass. After the 70 years, the word of God comes to pass. But one of the things I want to show you also is Isaiah. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, 28. Now, Isaiah prophesied from 739 to 686 B.C., Take a look at what it says. In fact, just so we can get the flow of things, we'll probably back up a little bit. We'll back up to verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says, notice, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and the temple, your foundation shall be laid. This prophecy was approximately 150 years before Ezra here. It was quite some time, and God called this king by name and said, you're going to be my shepherd, and you're going to send my people back. You're going to do this. So take a look at the next page with me here, the book of Ezra. So I'm just sort of walking you through this time frame. Jerusalem's taken, Judah's taken captive, three waves out, final wave, everything's destroyed. There's a prophecy that God is going to bring him back after a certain time. He names the king that's going to do that. And now, in the book of Ezra, which is written approximately, well, it's not written, but this is the time frame that we start off here at 538 BC or so. And take a look at what it says. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with you, with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord of God, Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the free will offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So here we see that God's word comes to pass. Here, this king is now in place in what used to be Babylon. We have now the Persians that have taken over Babylon, and now this Persian king, in his first year, he signs this edict to send the people back to Jerusalem, and he sends them with the purpose of rebuilding the house of God, the temple, and Jerusalem. So that is the time frame. This is where Ezra's at. Well, the first wave, just as they were taking in three waves, they come back in three waves. The first waves, we see Zerubbabel, and we also see Joshua the priest. They go down and they start the rebuilding process and so forth. Now, that was around 538 BC. About in chapter 6 of Ezra, the building stops. Everything comes to a halt. During that period of time is during the period of time of Esther. We know what's going on with Esther, right? And we know that there was that plot to kill the Jewish people and so forth. So it's sort of like that interlude, so we can fit Esther right in the middle of that there. Then the building restarts and Ezra joins in. Ezra, who was a scribe, and that would be in chapter 7 of Ezra. And from that point on, they start building again and reestablish worship. 14 years later, we come to the book of Nehemiah. And that's where we find ourselves this evening, Nehemiah. This is approximately 444 BC, and Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Now, here's the thing about the book of Nehemiah, that here we also see another prophecy being fulfilled. The prophecy from Daniel, of the 70 weeks of Daniel. In fact, if you'll turn there with me, just so you can take a quick look at that, and that would be We're going to go and take a look at that, chapter 9, verse 25. Hopefully I'm not confusing you too much. Daniel prophesies of the 70 weeks here to come. And he says when this time frame, these 70 weeks start, and he tells us that in verse 25. Now, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall. Notice that it says the wall. And that is the theme of Nehemiah. He comes in and builds the wall and he restores the people as well. But that right there is the time frame for us, and it says even in troublesome times. So from this point on, we start the 70-week period, prophetic period of Daniel. And 483 years later, the Messiah walks into Jerusalem. From that point on, from the point that the king sends out Nehemiah back to build the wall. So let's turn to Nehemiah now. We're finally getting to where we're at. The theme really of Nehemiah is rebuild, restore, revive, and it really is a picture of the Holy Spirit. All these things, rebuild, you know, it's done, rebuilding a life is done by the Spirit of God. Restoring, God restores, and it's a work of the Spirit of God. Revive, revival only happens through the Holy Spirit. And when we see Nehemiah, we see such a picture of the Holy Spirit. In fact, his name means comforter, which is one of the names of the Holy Spirit which Jesus refers to. Now, what's also interesting is that Ezra, his name means helper. So we have helper, which is another title of the Holy Spirit, and we have comforter, which is another title of the Holy Spirit in Nehemiah. And I want us to think what's going to happen here. What's God doing? He is rebuilding, restoring, reviving. And he sends men, just like what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, in the lives of individual, we see these men that are sent out and they represent this. Now, if you were to sort of give an outline, a simple outline of the book of Nehemiah, verses chapters 1 through 6 is rebuilding the walls, and chapter 6 through 13 is restoring the people. So, let's get into our text. Chapter 1, Nehemiah says, the word of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And this said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Nehemiah was a leader. He was a man's man. He was a man of action, a man of perseverance, and a man that once he heard his calling, he never relented. And he was a man of prayer. More importantly, that's what we see in Nehemiah's life. We'll see that he prays over and over and over and over again. Sometimes they're longer prayers, sometimes they're shorter prayers, but always consulting God, always seeking God's wisdom in everything. And Nehemiah, once he heard the call of God, once he got his marching orders, man, he didn't relent. He marched forward into the work of God. He wasn't going backwards. He wasn't looking back. He says, "I got my orders, I got my command, and this is what I'm doing," and he looks forward and keeps going that direction. Now, let's take a look at the first couple verses and try to break them down a little bit once again. In the first couple verses, it says, you know, it gives us the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, Nehemiah, it is the consensus of historians that Nehemiah didn't write this book, that Ezra wrote it, but it was his notes, his personal testimony and so forth, because they were both one book before. Nehemiah and Ezra were all joined together sometimes back, and then they were divided into two. So verse 1 continues, it says, "And it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year," the 20th year of the king's reign, "as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." Notice how Nehemiah has a deep concern for a people that he had never met and for a land that he had never seen. He hadn't met these people that are now in Jerusalem. He had never seen Jerusalem. He was born in captivity, and that's where he had been all his life. But God had given them such a burden for his people, for his work, for their well-being, that the first thing he does when he sees his brother come back, and we're not told when his brother left, he could have gone with Ezra 14 years earlier, but now he comes back, and the first thing he does is says, "Hanani, tell me, how are the people doing? How is Jerusalem doing?" He was concerned for their well-being. He had a burden that I imagine he probably couldn't explain. He probably didn't know why there was such a love for them. And he probably didn't know that God had just placed a calling in his life. That God, from this point on, he would have this burden in his heart for God's people. And that God was leading him a certain direction. And more than likely, it started earlier than this. It had just been building up until this point. So take a look at verse 3. "And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" Notice that the people lived in ruins. They had no defenses, no gates, no walls. Everything was broken down, including the people. They were broken down as well. And there's no separation between them and the world. There was no walls. Therefore, the enemy could come in and out, had access to them, and he had free rein. There was no safety. They were just living how they were living and just surviving. And by the way, walls are meant to keep the enemy out, right? And also keep the people inside safe from the enemy. And God sometimes places walls in our lives. Does he not? Sometimes he places these walls in our own lives to keep us safe and to keep the enemy out. And I would like to think that the biggest, strongest wall that God places is the Word of God and his Holy Spirit. Because the Word of God reveals sin. The Word of God will convict us of sin. The Word of God will show us what sin is and will keep us from sin. But without the Word of God, then all those walls are broken down. There's no longer a defense. As soon as we start straying away from the Word of God, from fellowship, from his communion with them, And from understanding what God's will is in our lives, understanding what his word says, what pleases him, what he desires in our lives, his will in our lives, as we start walking away from that, our defenses go down. And no longer, all of a sudden, we start becoming numb to the things of the world and the attacks start coming in. And without the word of God, it just comes in and out, and there's just a life of destruction, and there's just ruin, and we're living in that place because the enemy has free reign to our lives, to our minds, to do whatever he desires, because we have left the safety of God's word. We have left the safety of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here what we see is that Jerusalem, it says that the people are in great distress, and that the walls are broken down, and the gates are burned, and it says it's burned with fire. And it's a picture of just total devastation and destruction. And look at what Nehemiah does when he gets this report of the city and what condition it's in. Verse 4, it says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Notice how Nehemiah reacts to this news of God's people. He was broken. He wept. To see the people of God live in ruins and live in a condition where they had no hope just grieved Nehemiah. And all of a sudden, he weeps. He breaks down, and what does he do? He starts fasting, and he starts praying. He starts seeking the Lord, and he starts interceding for the people. Do you ever intercede for your brothers and your sisters? Do you ever intercede for those loved ones? And it's easy to intercede for those that we love, for our family members, our kids, when they're in trouble and we see they're going the wrong direction. We see that the enemy has a hold of them and they've just given themselves over to it, or a life of destruction. We do. We pray for them. At least we should. But do we ever pray for people that we don't know, for the city, for the homeless, for those that are addicts out in the street, for those that are lost, for those that are totally contrary to the word of God, because they're just lost. They're under their own sin, and they're under the sway of the enemy, and that's just how they live their lives. Nehemiah is praying for a people he doesn't even know. You know, and I wonder what would happen if God's people, if God's church, would pray for those that don't know Jesus, those that have broken families, those that are just living out and about, the down and out, and so forth. And I believe that, you know, Nehemiah here, a picture of the Holy Spirit, and showing how his heart is for the lost. And listen, without being saved, without knowing the Lord, our heart is not for the lost. When we come to know the Lord, all of a sudden we have this love for people. And we see people that don't know the Lord or whatever situation that they're in, and all of a sudden there is a burden. And there is a desire to share the gospel. So, anyway, that is Nehemiah's heart. He cries out to God. He intercedes for his people. And, you know, it's also the heart of Jesus. In Luke 22:31, if you recall with me, Jesus says to Simon Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus says, "Simon, Satan wants you. And he wants to sift you, man. He wants to take, he wants to do away with you. But he says, I prayed for you." And what did he pray? He prayed that his faith should not fail him. And then notice the certainty of it, because he says, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." There's a surety in that. Jesus interceding for Simon Peter, and as we prayed earlier in here in the night, in the evening, and I was thinking of James, and you know, it says that the prayers of a righteous man avail it much. And I think, we have the Spirit of God in us. We know that we're not righteous of our own, that the only reason that there's righteousness in us, that we're righteous, is because Jesus has imputed the righteousness, his righteousness, upon us. And therefore, we can go boldly and with confidence before the Lord and just lay our prayers at his feet and our requests and our petitions and say, Lord, we come to you. And our prayers avail much because we have Jesus' righteousness. So, nevertheless, he prays, he intercedes, he weeps, and he also fasts. Verse 5, take a look at that there. And I said, I pray, Lord of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. In Romans 8:26, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us in groaning and in prayer. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here, right? His name, God's Comforter. So we see that he prays. He says, O Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. He comes before God with the realization of who God is. He is God Almighty. He is all powerful. And he says, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. God always keeps his word. He always keeps his covenant. And Nehemiah reminds him of that. He says, Lord, you keep your covenant. Now, God doesn't need reminders of that, right? But when we remind God of his word, per se, what we're doing is we're reminding ourselves of God's promises. And we're reminding ourselves who God is. That he's full of mercy and he's compassionate. He keeps his word. He's the covenant keeper, but we're the covenant breaker. And he says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servants, which I pray before you now, day and night. Notice, he would pray day and night. He was a man fervent in prayer. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. When was the last time that I prayed, that we prayed for our nation, for our state, and says, Lord, we have sinned. Lord, this country, this nation, this state has sin, and Lord, we own him. And I love the way that he confesses. He says, he's not making excuses. He says, this is who we are. This is what we've done. The people have sinned and so have I. He says, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinance which you have commanded your servant Moses. He goes back once again and says, we're the ones who broke the promise, Lord. We're the ones who broke the covenant. The covenant that you made with us, we broke that. We did it. And now he's appealing not upon the basis of any righteousness or anything that they're entitled to. He's appealing to God on the basis of grace and his mercy and of his goodness and of his love. Then he says, remember, I pray the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Nehemiah quotes from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30.